How do we continue faithfully to confess and practice our Lutheran faith in a culture of secularism, pluralism, and relativism? The Issues Etc. Book of the Month for November is the 2017 edition of Luther's Small Catechism with Explanation. You can browse before you buy at issuesetc.org or call Concordia Publishing House 1-800-325-3040. The Issues Etc. Book of the Month, Luther's Small Catechism with Explanation, 2017 edition.
We ate together, we laughed together, we cried together, and we worshiped together. Now most of our church family is gone, and one thing that gives me a sliver of encouragement is the fact that Belle was surrounded yesterday by her church family that she loved fiercely.
Whatever life brings to you, lean on the Lord rather than your own understanding. I don't understand, but I know my God does. And that's where I'll leave that. We've had a long night with our children and grandbabies we have left.
That's Sherry Pomeroy, mother of the 14-year-old church shooting victim and her husband, Pastor Frank Pomeroy of First Baptist Church, Sutherland, Texas. After the shooting of, well, they said it, the majority of the congregation gathered there on that Sunday morning. And as the story unfolded, people are looking for the facts. They're looking for how many dead, how many wounded, who did this and why. And some people are just looking to score points. If you were on social media yesterday afternoon, it not only got ugly, it got terrible. It was about the worst display of, well, I'll call it anti-Christian response to the shooting of more than two dozen Christians that I've ever seen, ranging from, well, where's your God now, to they had it coming. And it didn't take more than, I don't know, 15 seconds for that stuff to bubble up. How is it that a tragic shooting of people gathered peacefully for worship on a Sunday morning in a small town in Texas, how does it generate this kind of animus toward Christianity, prayer, and the Christians themselves? Greetings and welcome to Issues Etc. Live this Monday afternoon, November the 6th. I'm Todd Wilkin. Thanks for tuning us in. We're going to be talking about social media response to the Texas church shootings. Pastor Hans Feeney of the Federalist will be our guest. A little bit later, the conclusion of our series on the Lord's Prayer today, the petition, Deliver Us from Evil, apropos of yesterday's events. Pastor Brian Wolfmiller will be our guest. We're going to talk about philosopher John Locke's influence on the American family, the Lockean model of the family versus the Christian model of the family, and why the Lockean model has fallen apart entirely and is irreparable in American society. Dr. Alan Carlson will join us, author of a recent column for Chronicles magazine titled Too Steep a Price, Why the Liberal Family Died. Feel free to join us over the next 2 hours with your questions or comments. Our call in number 1-877-623. My IE. Send us an email, talkback at issuesetc.org, a tweet at issuesetc, and the Issues Etc. comment line, 618-223-8382. Joining us to talk about social media response to the Texas church shootings, Pastor Hans Feeney, pastor of River of Life Lutheran Church in Shanahan, Illinois, creator of a series of comical videos called Lutheran Satire, a senior contributor to The Federalist, and author of a recent column titled, When the Saints of First Baptist Church Were Murdered, God Was Answering Their Prayers. Hans, welcome back to Issues Etc.
Thanks for having me.
What did we learn yesterday afternoon and evening, gauged by the social media response, about what many of our fellow Americans think of us Christians?
Yeah, it was a pretty hostile response. I've also gotten a pretty hostile response from my article that was published today, which I was a little bit surprised by, since it's fairly similar to one I wrote, I think it was last year, about when the French priest was murdered by a terrorist in his church. My whole point behind it wasn't terribly different. So the difference in the response, I think, probably has something to do with the fact that this is gun-related violence. And it seems to me that there are a lot of folks out there who are kind of the belief that the true solution to these problems is invoking the almighty government rather than almighty God. And so any kind of attempt to speak words of comfort by encouraging people to prayer is seen as in sort of in a way as a sort of prayers to a rival deity. So they are greeted with a great amount of hostility. So a lot of people seem to be convinced that the solution to the problem is purely a political one. They, I suppose, see people invoking the idea of sending prayers to people as a cover for not wanting to do anything to solve the problem of gun violence. And on account of that, they tend to kind of lash out at people who have some measure of trust in the idea that prayer actually does something and accomplishes something.
In the worst possible case, you have people who immediately, and I mean, I was on social media and saw it. There was no lag time whatsoever. It was immediately, and I think you might have included one of these responses, you know, phooey with all your prayers. Let's get to the root of the problem and get rid of the guns that were obviously at the root of this. Is it an either or, Pastor Feeney?
Yeah, that's what I find to be such an odd thing, is that of course it's not. I don't know if this is a problem with Twitter and this fact that it's a 140 character environment, or if it's just kind of the soundbite culture that we live in. But I think soundbite culture has a tendency to cause people to really fall in love with false distinctions. And this notion that offering people your prayers and condolences is somehow antithetical to doing something and to taking action and to figuring out how we can prevent this, it, to me, is just absurd. It's just such a silly false equivalent, or it's just such a silly false distinction or false dichotomy that you can't do both of these things. And I just find that to be a rather odd response. I don't think though that it's necessarily that this is limited to people on the left. I think one of the things I've noticed in response to a lot of mass murder that we've seen in the past couple of years is if it's a terrorist attack, if it's an Islamic terrorist attack, conservatives get very angry at the notion that this way that the world is and that there's nothing else we can do about it, and there's nothing we can do to change that. And likewise, when it's gun violence, liberals get equally angry at the notion that this is just simply this is simply part of living in a free society, and we have to find other ways rather than, you know, seizing everyone's guns and taking them away or limiting people's Second Amendment rights or whatever it is. So this kind of anger does seem to happen on both sides. I just think in this specific case, you're dealing with people who respond obviously to the gun aspect of it, people who tend to be perhaps a bit more secular to begin with. And so there's just, it brings about this sort of stewing hostility towards the gospel that tends to perhaps be a little bit latent, and then in moments like this, it just erupts in people, and it gets very ugly very fast.
There was another level of response that I believe you also included in your column, and that was, well, this just proves that all that praying stuff is nonsense, because had there been a God to hear their prayers, those people would still be alive.
Right, yeah, that was, there were a few kind of celebrity tweets on that. Will Wheaton, who's an actor, tweeted something, I think he said the murder victims were in a church praying, if prayers did anything, they'd still be alive. So it's, this notion that, oh, well, where is their God now if even while they were gathering to worship, this couldn't have been prevented, which is just such an ignorant and silly and uneducated view of what prayer is and how prayer works, the relationship between prayer and suffering in this world and what it means for God to hear the cries of his people. It's just the rantings of people who, as I said, I think in the article, have little, something along the lines of little familiarity with and less affection for Christianity or something along those lines.
So let's make that clear. I want to come to the subject of persecution here, because I think Christians play that card far too quickly in American society, but I want to come back to that. Let's talk about the relationship of suffering. The expectation that Christians ought to have gained from God's word, that suffering goes with the territory, and that we even have prayers such as our Lord has given us to, according to his will, deliver us from evil.
Yeah, so, I mean, this is certainly a part of the Christian life. I suppose we've been very blessed in the sense that for most of us living in the 21st century America, that we've lived lives that have been very light on persecution. That's not necessarily always a great thing in the end. It tends to weaken and rot our faith from the inside out. But at the same time, this is what Christ has promised the world is. He's promised that the world hates and despises the gospel. He's promised that Christians will be targets for violence because we belong to him. And so we should expect that to happen. We should understand that that is part of the cost of discipleship. It's part of belonging to Christ. So we certainly shouldn't go out of our way to bring about persecution. We certainly shouldn't conflate just being rude, unsavory people and attribute the hostile reaction to that to persecution. But certainly when people are just minding their own business, when they're gathering to worship on a Sunday morning, and when a man who's never had any interaction with much of them at all, from what I understand, this man's mother-in-law went to the congregation. She wasn't even there that Sunday morning. But in a situation like that, there's obviously a clear connection here to despising those who are connected to each other through the gospel of Christ.
Then that expectation exists. You say that when we pray, we're really asking, often against our own wills, when we say deliver us from evil, we might even be asking that evil, at least in a temporal sense, enter our lives.
Right. So the reality is that God obviously is not the cause of evil, but God frequently will use evil to accomplish his good and gracious will. That's something that we see all the time in the scriptures. This is, as I've been saying to people who've been criticizing me on social media today, this is Bible understanding 101, that as Joseph tells his brother, what you meant for evil, God meant for good. So it's, of course, evil when Christ, who has committed no sin and who has done no wrong, is put to death by those who despise his message and are envious of his popularity. And yet, at the same time, God uses that evil to accomplish his good, to accomplish the salvation of the world. This is the story of the prophets and the apostles and the martyrs. This is the story that persecuted Christians experience in every generation, that we pray for God to deliver us from this world of evil. And sometimes the means that he uses to deliver us from that world of evil is evil itself. I mean, the reality is, until Christ returns, that's going to be the case for everyone, in the sense that death is the means through which we enter eternal life. And God did not create death. He didn't create us to die. It's a wickedness that came into the world through the fall into sin. And yet God claims that this chief enemy of his people, and he uses it as the means to deliver us into his kingdom.
Then let's take up the subject of persecution on the other side of the break, because we play the card rather quickly. It's hard not to call an atheist who walks into a church and shoots up a bunch of Christians persecution. How much does his motivation for such a thing even matter, especially when it follows with this outpouring of animus toward Christianity and Christians themselves? We'll get some of the answers to those questions from Pastor Hans Feeney after this.
My biggest fear is that this is not the work of the devil, because there can be no devil if there is no God. And if there were a world of God, he would never allow such suffering.
Hey, Todd, what have our listeners noticed first when visiting the LPR studios?
Definitely the small size and the dirt.
Well, not anymore. Thanks to our friends at the Cleaning Authority. They've turned this man cave into a space that meets even our wives' approval.
Whether it's our office or your home, the Cleaning Authority is your cleaning service provider in the St. Louis area.
To schedule a free estimate or to find out more, visit thecleaningauthority.com. Thecleaningauthority.com.
Remember when education was about the fundamental skills of reading, writing, and arithmetic? And about reading great literature and studying history to give our kids a model for what it is to be a good person? Memoria Press's classical Christian curriculum offers that very model for your homeschool. Get $5 off your next order by using the coupon code LPR17. For more information, go to memoriapress.com. Memoria Press, a classical Christian education that works.
Defending the faith, teaching the truth. You're listening to Issues, Etc.
The Church's Music from the 20th Century. The 17th Century. The 11th century. The 8th century. The 4th century. The best of the church's music from the past 2,000 years, LutheranPublicRadio.org.
Welcome back to Issues Etc. I'm Todd Wilkin. We're talking about the social media response to the Texas church shootings. Pastor Hans Feeney, senior contributor to The Federalist and author of a recent column there titled, When the Saints of First Baptist Church Were Murdered, God Was Answering Their Prayers. Turning to the subject of persecution, it's difficult to see this just in terms of its violence as something not akin to persecution. How much does the motivation of the guy who wielded the gun really matter, especially given the reaction of so many of the rest of society to this event?
I mean, I think it matters to a certain extent in the sense that we do want to sort of draw, I suppose, a helpful distinction between Christians being caught up in violence and I suppose Christians being the target of violence. In the end, it doesn't matter in the sense that all violence is reprehensible. It's all sinful and it's all tragic. But at least for Christians to understand who we are and how the world views us, it's obviously important to understand if there's a difference between a man intentionally aiming his violence at Christians and a man just aiming his violence at whoever happens to be in the way. And regardless of the specificity, I suppose, of this man's motivation, certainly I think it matters that he chose this place as his target.
Then what of the response on social media? Does that rise to the level of persecution or mere unpopularity?
Well, I think on the one hand, Christians should properly understand persecution. We shouldn't claim it when it's not happening. And on the other hand, we should also recognize that it's a term that's used fairly broadly in the scriptures. It's just simply in the Beatitudes when Christ talks about, blessed are those who blessed are you when people persecute you and they utter all kinds of falsehood about you and things of that nature. When they speak cruelly towards you. So when people lie about you, when they seek to slander you, when they want people to think poorly of you, when they insult you, that certainly is within the general realm of persecution. Obviously, some of it is more difficult to endure than others. Some of it is more criminal than others. But it's kind of, certainly within that realm. I think obviously the important thing is for Christians, we need to understand how we ought to be prepared to respond to persecution in all of its forms. It's one thing where it's very easy, I suppose, to just simply let something roll off your back if someone insults you. How do we, however, respond to a situation like this when we're called to love our neighbors and forgive them? And at the same time, we're called not to, respond to evil with evil ourselves. And yet at the same time, when we also have our vocational responsibilities to care for those around us and to protect them from those who would do them harm, those are important questions for us to ask.
Then I think what discourages a lot of people when seeing the social media response to these events is that, I guess I kind of thought that most of the people out there on social media weren't overtly hostile, but it doesn't take much to uncover that hostility in a really ugly form. People really do hate me just because I'm a Christian. They really do think I'm an idiot or worse just because I'm a Christian. That can be pretty discouraging.
Sure, yeah. That's the nature for a lot of folks in the world today. It's hard to, hard to get a number on these things, a percentage on these things, because, ugly voices tend to get bigger broadcast, I suppose, bigger broadcasting presence. And the reality is that I think for a lot of just decent people, whether Christian or otherwise, when they see something of this nature, oftentimes they just simply go quiet. They may just offer a couple of words But then those who want to respond in hostility and cruelty are the ones who just tend to talk more often, and they tend to talk more loudly. And so, you know, maybe it's just simply a matter of that phenomenon. But I do think certainly it's becoming very clear that we are living in a world where it's no longer considered sort of poor manners, or at least no one cares about manners anymore. It's no longer considered poor form or socially unacceptable to speak hostily towards the church, towards Christians, towards what it is that people believe. And so people in the past who may have kind of kept these things to themselves feel emboldened to speak their true beliefs. And the reality is that when people don't know the things that make for peace, when they don't know the gospel, when they don't know what it means to have Christ take away their sins, their hearts get hardened and their consciences get seared, and they just simply respond with profound hostility to the notion that they actually need the alien righteousness of Christ, that they need something outside of themselves to make them pleasing and holy to God. And so they lash out with all of that self-righteous rage at those who would have the audacity to suggest to them that they're not actually as holy as they believe themselves to be. So that's the nature of the world, and that's what's surrounding us, and we just have to kind of acknowledge that for what it is.
So you've mentioned a couple times your talk about some of the response that your Federalist article, and I agree, almost identical in its theme to one that you wrote about the French priest who was killed at the altar that didn't get this kind of response. How do you account for it, and what's the nature of the response been?
Well, yeah, I think part of it is that people respond differently to tragedy. When people are worshiping at the altar of politics, the way they process information and the way they process a tragedy is through the lens of those political beliefs. And so I think I write for The Federalist, which is a to-the-right publication, politically speaking. I generally don't really write about politics that much, so I haven't really espoused many political beliefs. It tends to be mostly religious and cultural stuff that I write about. And yet I think people see that name and they associate those political beliefs with it, and so that tends to color the way that they read things, and they read things quite uncharitably. But like I said before, I think in this instance, I think it was just a matter of the previous attack, the one in Paris, was not a gun-related attack. And then this one was, and so I write this for a publication that tends to be a pretty strong pro Second Amendment type of views, even though I haven't espoused those one way or another. And people simply see this as they take things in the worst possible light because they're angry that I am not on board with this, with worshiping at the altar of the government and trying to solve the problem through governmental legislation. And so because I'm not espousing that, because I'm sort of aligned within their minds the wrong people, then I must be saying something worse than I'm actually saying, and even though it's the exact same thing that I was saying before, it's somehow so much less acceptable. So I think this is, I think, just a very good example of something I've written about before, where I just talk about outrage addiction and how outrage addiction just makes us all stupider, and it prevents us from being able to understand key distinctions, prevents us from being able to properly analyze and interpret very simple concepts that are in front of us. And so, you know, when you find yourself going out of your way to put the worst construction on things, when you find yourself refusing to understand really elementary concepts when it comes to a certain argument, it's usually just a sign that what's motivating your position on this is not a pure concern for the people that are involved, but rather there's kind of a political ideology that you're trying to defend that's causing you to lash out in anger, and you're just sort of chasing that dopamine release rather than chasing fairness and righteousness.
There was one response that I saw that I thought was rather thoughtful in that it seemed to paint both sides of this equally, and point out something that I think is probably a real problem when we hear about these tragedies. I think the person said something like, is there a German word at a national tragedy for the desire to see your political opponents to be behind it, or something like that? Taking pleasure at these tragedies if and only if your political opponents were somehow connected to the motivation for these things. And I thought to myself, well, you know, I don't know if there's a German word for it, but I certainly have experienced that desire, and it's a sinful desire. What are your thoughts there?
Oh, no, I think that's certainly very true. And I think, I don't know if this is me just paying more attention to it now or if this is actually the case, but it seems to me that very quickly after these events happen, we're getting stories about who they believe the murderer was, who he was associated with, why he may have done this. And, you know, oftentimes that first round of information that comes out is not terribly accurate, and it usually takes a while for people to get the full story, but there's usually details that come out, and people immediately start throwing those out there. And people are far more comfortable talking about the person who waged this attack rather than they are the people who were victims of it, which is something I also find to be a little bit odd. And I wonder if the reason behind that is because it's basically like, I never did double dutch, but it's, you know, that kind of thing where you're sort of trying to jump into the girls swinging the jump ropes, and you're kind of bouncing back and forth, and you're waiting for your opportunity to sort of strike and to move in. And I think there's something to that where people basically look at this and they go, I've got this narrative that I want to start screaming about. And they'll wait for a brief moment, and then the second they've got enough information, they leap into it. So. And so you see this, again, this is, I think, something that you see on both sides. So the second you have a sort of Arabic-sounding name released of someone who's committed some sort of crime, boom, you've got the people who have an agenda that they want to push forward, people who are calling for changes to, you know, immigration laws and things of that nature. They've got all the information that they need, and so they're just simply running with it. And in an instance like this, you know, you've got people who, the second they hear anything about some kind of gun that may be an assault rifle or maybe somewhere in that vicinity, they've got the narrative that they need to go with, and they just simply run with it. And so, in other words, I think, and as I said before, we don't talk nearly as much about the victims, which is much, obviously much more tragic. And I think the reason for that is everyone can imagine themselves being the victim, and we don't want to think about that. But it's very fun for people, and it appeals to our sinful nature to imagine our enemies as those who could be the perpetrator. And that's much more enjoyable for us. That allows us to kind of bloviate and hop onto our self-righteous horses. It's a tragic thing, but I think it's certainly becoming the norm.
Pastor Hans Feeney is pastor of River of Life Lutheran Church in Shanahan, Illinois, creator of a series of comical videos called Lutheran Satire. He's senior contributor to The Federalist and author of a recent column titled When the Saints of First Baptist Church Were Murdered, God Was Answering Their Prayers. You can read it under the Listen on Demand page at issuesetc.org. Hans, thank you very much. Keep up the good work.
Thank you very much.
When we come back, we're going to conclude our series on the Lord's Prayer, dealing with the petition, Deliver Us from Evil. Pastor Brian Wolf Miller, publisher of a new resource called Lord, Teach Us to Pray, will be our guest.
This holiday shopping season, skip the Fruit of the Month Club. Don't fall for any ridiculous as-seen-on-TV offers. Just say no to ugly sweaters. Instead, give your family and friends the best of Lutheran reflection on faith and life, theology and culture, delivered monthly right to their mailboxes. Give them the Lutheran Witness magazine. Visit cph.org/witness to purchase subscriptions for Christmas or anytime. The Lutheran Witness, interpreting the contemporary world from a Lutheran Christian perspective.
I've got some friends down in Houston.
Join Mark and Molly Hemingway, Brian Wolfmiller, Rod Dreher, Jennifer Roback Morse, Scott Murray, and me for the 2017 Fall Issues Etc. Making the Case Conference, Friday, November 10th and Saturday, November 11th in Houston, Texas. Registration is $120. For more information, visit issuesetc.org. The Issues Etc. Making the Case Conference, November 10th and 11th in Houston.
And they won't ask me questions.
Located 10 minutes north of Worcester in the heart of liberal Massachusetts, Trinity Lutheran Church in Clinton is a solid, orthodox, confessional, liturgical outpost of the Missouri Synod, where God's word is not changed to agree with the latest social trend. No megachurch fog here, just the law and gospel, every Sunday at 10 a.m. come join us and check us out at trinitylutheranclintonma.org.
Many Lutheran pastors outside of the U.S. receive little or no seminary education. Luther Academy provides theological triage through conferences, books, and journals. Help support Luther Academy by making a tax-deductible donation at lutheracademy.com or call 260-452-2211. Serving Lutheran pastors to the ends of the earth. Luther Academy, 260-452-2211 or lutheracademy.com.
Christ-centered, cross-focused, you're listening to Issues, Etc.
40 years greatly blessed is this year's theme at Metro East Lutheran High School in Edwardsville, Illinois. We engage young adults in a Christ-centered environment and provide an alternative to secular public high schools. Please help us provide tuition assistance to more students by making a special 40th anniversary tax-deductible gift at melhs.org and click on the giving page. Or call me, Dr. Jay Krause, principal, at 618-656-0043.
We would like to overlook the difficulty of daily repentance and death to our sins in the interest of progressing to a more advanced spirituality.
Rebecca Curtis from her new audiobook, Ladylike, Living Biblically.
Somehow, spiritual advancement always amounts to our getting to spend more time on the things we like and calling it stewardship or service.
You can purchase and download an audio version of Ladylike, Living Biblically at Amazon, Audible, and iTunes. Ladylike, Living Biblically by Rebecca Curtis and Rose Adel.